Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
Oh, Lord, we thank you. We praise you that every day is sweeter. Father, we just praise your name, and we just ask that you would continue to bless us, Lord. Give us the ability to endure, to stand fast, and wherever we are, to hold on to your love. And Lord, as we receive your word this morning, bless us, Lord. Change our hearts, Father. Open our minds. Change how we see you, Lord. Help us to be open to a new experience with you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness, your love, and your mercy that never fail. We thank you that your mercies are made new each and every day. And Father, help us to love you as you deserve to be loved. So Lord, we just release your spirit into this house. And Father, I receive your spirit now to help me as I bring forth this word to your people. May it be your humble vessel this morning. May the words that proceed from my lips be from your very mind. Lord, just be exalted, for you are truly worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning. Thank you. God is good. Let me get my glasses. Well, I am Pastor Valerie Johnson, and I'm going to continue with a word that the Lord gave me called the making of a diamond, the making of a diamond. And as I was listening to the words of Sweeter, I was really touched by how it fit in with the message this morning, that every day with God is a little bit sweeter. Each and every day that we get through and we make it to tomorrow and our walk with him, our life with him gets just a little bit sweeter. It's like a marriage, you know? If a marriage is able to endure, that over the years, it just gets a little bit sweeter. Right, Bill? Amen. Amen. I know Rockland wanted to shout on that one too, right? Amen. Amen. And part of the reason why it gets sweeter is you get to that place where you're comfortable in your relationship. You get to that place where you're familiar with one another. You get to that place where you trust one another, and the little things that go wrong don't shake you, right? And that's what God is calling us to, a relationship that gets sweeter, because when things don't go our way or they go wrong, we don't get shaken because we know he's there. We can trust him. He's demonstrated that again and again. And I love when it, and in the word, in the song Sweeter, when it says, what a wonder to live life, really live life, overcoming anything. We sing these things, but when the trial comes, we forget that we're going to overcome. We forget that this is yet another sort of wave in the ocean, but that the ocean at some point we'll get calm again. So we gotta endure and hold on to what God is doing. I know that many of us are going through trials right now. I myself feel like I am just in the crucible and that there are so many things going on in my life. And God has always had this strange thing that he does in my life where there'll be intense pain and intense joy at the same time. And, you know, it's just something. And because I've walked with him for 20 years and I've experienced sort of the storm and I've seen him get me through the storm, I said, okay, God is doing this again in my life, right? I don't have to get shaken in my boots, but yet when I come out on the other side, I feel like my relationship with him has gotten sweeter. It's just gotten just a little bit sweeter. And I'm able to say, you know what? He really is my God. And I really am his daughter. And so the trials that God gives us, they help us to get to this place in our relationship with him. Last week I quoted the scripture from John where Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. He didn't say maybe, there could be. It's a high probability. He said, will. You will have trouble. But we as believers, we can take heart. He says, take heart with an exclamation point. Take heart. Hold on. It's okay. Because I have overcome the world. It's just temporary. It's just temporary. But I have to tell you, when you're going through the storm, when it's dark at night, that night can seem to last forever. It can seem to last. You say, my God, is it 24 hours in a night now? You know, what is really going on? So we're going to continue to just look at what God does when he's taking us through a trial and how he uses that to bring to bear that fruit of joy that's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So that we can understand that joy is only possible because we have hope. Hope that God is there. Hope that God understands. Hope that God has a plan and he's working it out. I attended the Eagles conference at Jubilee Church, and Bishop Garlington, who is Bishop Gideon Thompson's bishop, he did a wonderful teaching on the Holy Spirit on Thursday. And there are a lot of things I took away from that, but one of the things that really touched my heart was remembering, and I understood this, but remembering that the Holy Spirit, he calls him the executive agent of God, but the Holy Spirit is assembling things in your life to bring to fruition the plan that God has for you. And that takes time. Because the parts can be anywhere. The experiences that we need may not have happened yet. The resources that we need may be in the process of being developed. The people we need to meet, we may not have met yet. So I know that there have been prophetic words preached over my life, and you know, some of them have come to fruition, and some of them I'm like, huh? You know? But then I have to remember that God is assembling by way of the Holy Spirit, what is necessary for that plan to be realized. And so part of that plan includes moments of testing and trial in order to get ready for that plan to be realized. I know Rockland said to me, I think a week or so ago, and we talked about some of the trials I'm going through. He's like, yeah, that just, you know, makes you stronger for the next ones. What? I don't want to think about it like that. And he was all smiling when he said it. And I'm like, really? That's really what it's about. That's really what it's about. Because life is full of trials and storms and moments of testing. And just like an athlete is training, right? He starts with a certain weight level and he increases. He increases that weight level over time. And that's what God will do to us. He will say, okay, you can carry the 10-pound weights, here's the 20, right? Because what he's calling us to do will require more and more of us, right? So I'm really excited and hopeful about what God is doing in my life. And he's given me a vision. And this is what I was telling you about last week. Look for God in the trial. He'll often give you glimpses to be hopeful about, right? He doesn't want to leave you in darkness. He is our light. So when you're in darkness, look for the Lord, who is our light, to guide us and to reveal a little bit of what God is doing, right? And those are the things that we can be hopeful about, because God has shown me certain things that he's doing. And I'm really excited. But I know that I just got to make it through. I just got to hold on to his promises and remain in hope. We talked a little bit about temptation and understanding the difference between temptation and a trial. It's very important as mature believers that you can discern this, right? A temptation doesn't come from God, and a temptation will glorify your flesh. It will meet your fleshly needs. A trial will produce godliness. It will bring about in your life the things that God wants. So when you're faced with that situation, you begin to think, if I do this or don't do this, what will it produce, right? And if it's something that feeds your flesh or your pride or, you know, something like that, then you understand that's not from God. That's not what he wants from me. But if it's something that's going to produce godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, deepen your relationship with him, then you understand that this is something that God is doing in order to get that produced in your life. So God does not tempt. And it was easy to sort of say, well, why did he put me in this situation? You have to remember that God is so good that he takes Satan's temptations and he'll turn them into a test. He will turn them into a test for you. God will take something that's intended for evil and make it something that produces something good. That's what he does. So we don't have to be afraid of what Satan is doing, because he's under the authority of God, and God has given us the authority to resist him, to rebuke him, to overcome him. We don't have to be worried about when Satan rears his ugly head, right? Because we can say whatever God is doing, he's going to use this to do something good in my life. And he's given us authority to trample over snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy, all of it. All of it. What Satan intends for evil, God will turn it into something good. And so these are the things that we should be thinking about in our trial. These are the things that we should be looking for in our struggle. Amen? So I thought about Job. How can you think about trials without thinking about Job? Poor Job. But you know, what was amazing about what Job went through, and I, for one, I love God, and I want him to produce all the rich fruit in my life that he intends to, but I ain't looking for a Job experience. I'm kind of thinking, God, if you can do it another way, I would really appreciate that. So Job really is interesting because, you know, Job is really getting a beat down. I mean a beat down. And then when you look at this text really closely, you see that it is orchestrated by God. That God uses Satan as a tool. He invites Satan in to try Job. And you say, oh my God, he invites Satan in. So there's this mindset, oh God, protect us, you know, the evil one, he's gonna. And God said, okay, Valerie, and I'm really proud of you. I'm really proud of what you're doing. You know, Satan, have you considered my daughter Valerie? She's a woman of faith. And Satan's like, well, if I bring a few hard things into her life, she'll curse you. Nah, she won't. Go on, do it. Go on, mess with her. Go on. She ain't gonna curse me. Go ahead. This is at God's invitation. And that, for me, in my mind, I had to wrap my mind around that, that this is at God's invitation. The other thing I find interesting is, you know, Job and God go back and forth, where Job gets to the point where he's had it. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I've lost everything. I'm losing my friends. I've lost my children. I've lost my wealth. I'm covered in boils. I'm pitiful. I've had it, God. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And God basically tells him, Job, are you a man to question me? I mean, you think God would be like, oh, Job, you know, I'm so sorry to put you through this. And, you know, you really are my child. I really do love you. But God's like, oh, you want to test me? You want to question me? All right, Job, where were you when I... And he goes on and on and on and on. And Job says, I got it. I know who you are. But there's a very profound statement, and I just got it this morning, that's why it's not on the list of scripture. There's a very profound statement that Job makes in 42. Verse 5. And this is at the end of the trial, right before God restores Job. Job says to the Lord, he says, my ears had heard of you. I had heard of you. But now my eyes have seen you. There's a big difference between hearing and seeing. And there's a relationship that Job had with God in which it wasn't as deep as Job thought it was. He didn't know God as well as he thought he did. Job said, you know what? Through this trial, I had heard of you, but now my eyes are open. I see you. And it took that trial for Job to get there. Because in our walk with the Lord, I don't care how long you've been walking with him, there is so much more that God wants to reveal to you about himself. Sometimes as Christians, especially if we've been walking with the Lord or been believers for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, we kind of rest on our laurels. We're like, I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years. I know the Lord. What? You gonna tell me? I know. And there's a way in which God will shake us up and say, you don't know me. You don't know me. Let me show you something. And God, the walk with God is all about him revealing himself. If you don't get that as a believer, you're missing the purpose of the walk. It's not about going from glory to glory. It's about God revealing himself to you. He knows who you are. You don't know who he is. So in the trial, God would often use it as an opportunity to show something else about himself. He'll say to you, you know, you'll be able to say, you know, I have heard so much about you, but now I see you. I see you in a way I never saw you before. And so I want you to consider in your trial, what is it that you see that you didn't see before? How is it that you've come to understand God in a way that you didn't understand him before? These are the lessons that we need to take, because God is growing your understanding of who he is so that you can get more stuff accomplished in the kingdom, so that you can represent him better. It's much easier, and Rockland knows this, it is really hard when pastors have to do eulogies for people they don't know. It's a very hard thing. It's even harder to do eulogy for a person you know, and you know that life was not so good with them, that they made some really bad choices, and you gotta clean it up for the family. It's really, really hard. It is much easier to represent in a funeral, doing a eulogy for someone that you knew and you cared about. It's much easier to paint a picture based on your experience and your relationship with that person, right? So what God is doing in us is making us better witnesses, strengthening our testimony so we can really talk about a God we know. We really know. So when we encounter people who are struggling, who have questions, who are under trial, who don't understand what God is doing in their life, you say, you know what? I had a similar experience, and this is what God did. This is what God told me he was taking me through. This is what he demonstrated to me in my hour of need. God is about making us better resources for his work. Now, what I like about Job is it's right before the Psalms. And for me, when I'm having a difficult time, I love the Psalms. The way the Psalms pour out their heart, the way David pours out his heart and just hungers after God, and he doesn't know all the answers, but he says, God, but I know you are my God. Even though I'm hurting, even though I'm losing everything, even though I'm under, you know, under attack, even though things are not going as well as they should, I know you're my God. So I want to encourage you. Because sometimes for me, prayer is not enough. I do like worship songs, but there's something about the way the psalm cries out to God. And it sometimes it's just like it gives me words to say to God when I'm under trial, when I'm struggling, when I'm suffering, when I'm hurting. And I thought it was just interesting that that is right after Job's experience, right? This trial and this torture that Job endures. But when he finally gets it, what God is doing, God fully restores him above and beyond what he initially had.
Amen.
God is a just and righteous God. His desire is not to torment you. His desire is not to take things from you. His desire is not to make life just unbearable. He is a just and righteous God. And your joy is important to him. But he doesn't want you to be shallow. He doesn't want you to be fickle. Right? He wants you to be people who can stand a test and endure a trial. So let's take a look at Psalm 30. Now, I use the NLT, which is the New Living Translation. I just like the way that one read a little bit better. So, I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. Oh, Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you restored my health. You brought me up from the grave, oh, Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. Sing to the Lord, all you godly ones. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. Weeping may last through the night, but joy. Saints, we have to get through the night. When I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. When I was prosperous, right? Your favor, O Lord, made me as secure as a mountain. Then you turned away from me. And I was shattered. Doesn't it feel like God has turned away from you when you're having a hard time? Feel like he's left you. Before that, when things are good, you say, nothing can stop me now. Everything's good. I'm on a roll. And then it feels like he turns away from you. I cried out to you, O Lord. I begged the Lord for mercy, saying, what will you gain if I die? If I sink into the grave, can my dust praise you? Can I tell of your faithfulness? Can it tell of your faithfulness? Hear me, Lord, and have mercy on me. Help me, O Lord. But look, you have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy, that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. So our trials are like nighttime. They're dark, it's difficult to see, hard to navigate. Sometimes it feels endless. It's cold, feels scary and unpredictable. And we are most vulnerable during it. But joy comes after our trials. In the morning, but the trials come first at night. So we have the promise of knowing that nighttime ends. It ends. And in the morning, the joy that God has prepared for us will be there. I love that this psalmist gets through and gets to the other side, and he really talks about, you have turned my mourning into joy. I made it through. Let's take a look at Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. When God brought them back from captivity, their response was laughter, and their tongues had songs of joy on them. That was their response after God brought them back from captivity. They were in captivity first. Some of us are struggling with being in a place that we've been in for a period of time, a period of darkness. It feels like captivity. There's something going on in our lives that has a hold on us. But I want you to be encouraged that God can deliver you, and it is his plan to deliver you. But deliverance is a cooperative work. God doesn't just open up and you just kind of are set free. There are steps you have to take to receive the deliverance. There's something that I think Christians don't do enough. When we first become believers, we understand that confession is necessary. We ask God for the forgiveness of our sins, and we talk about repentance. But those three words get lost somewhere in the walk. We just think that that's just when we're being converted and, you know, getting to know God. But I want to encourage you that those three things are part of the walk, and they are what set us free from captivity. Confession. Confessing whatever it is that has you bound. And I think you can start with God, but I think it's very important to find someone that you can trust that you can confess to. Confession is part of deliverance. In addition to that, asking forgiveness. Asking forgiveness for whatever idea you had, whatever thought pattern you had, whatever behavior it was, asking for forgiveness from God. Or if you've offended someone, asking their forgiveness. And then repentance. Actually asking God to help you to change your mind, to turn you around so that you're walking in a different direction. These things are very important as we seek deliverance. Some of us are just waiting for God to just swoop in. We think there's nothing we have to do. And the more I think about it, the more I understand that these are practical things that Christians should be using on a continuous basis. There's something, we always have something we need to be confessing, right? So that God can renew us, cleanse us with hyssop, make us over, right? Confessing, asking his forgiveness. I know that I was listening to a workshop by Pastor David at Cambridge Vineyard, Boston Vineyard now. But one of the things he talked about that really kind of stuck out for me was he and his marriage to Grace. He loves to talk about his marriage to Grace. And he talks about how he had sinned against her. He had just been very dismissive towards her and very disrespectful. And she was not having it. He said he was sorry, but she was not having it. She had had it. She was done with the sarcasm or whatever it was. She wasn't having it. So they went to a friend who was supposed to be objective, and they told their story. And he was like, you sinned against Grace. You need to ask her forgiveness. He's like, what? I told her I was sorry. He said, that's not the same thing. You sinned against Grace. You need to ask Grace for her forgiveness. And what I when I heard that, it struck something in my heart, because the difference is this. When you are hurt, there's a little bit of a hardness that sets in your heart. It just kind of, something sort of just tenses up, and you're like, yeah, it just kind of gets petrified there, right? And somebody says they're sorry, and you're like, yeah.
but it doesn't break up that hardness in your heart, right? But when somebody says, I want you to forgive me, the level of contrition that's necessary to say that, and you kind of feel like they really understand they hurt you. And it's easy to begin to let go of that place where things were starting to get a little hard. So when we hurt one another, there are little calluses that build up in our heart over time, right? And you say, yeah, they said they were sorry, but something's still not quite right. That's because Christians are called to practice forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness, and to give forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift. You set the other person free when you give them forgiveness. We're called to move beyond the apology. The apology can be very superficial and trite. I'm sorry. But you don't look sorry. Well, I said it. You know? And it'd be like, then you go to somebody else, I told her I was sorry. I don't know what's wrong with her. Well, could be because the attitude kind of didn't indicate that you're really sorry. And sorry is a tricky thing. You know, are you sorry because the thing blew up in your face? Are you sorry because somehow you're suffering the consequences of your action? You know, sorry can mean a whole lot of things. I'm sorry because I just want to put this behind me. I'm sorry because I want to move on. But that doesn't heal. Forgiveness heals. Forgiveness delivers. Forgiveness sets free. Forgiveness is the only thing that can soften those calluses that build up over time. So we as Christians are called to practice confession, forgiveness, and repentance. Amen? And repentance means that, you know, I really have to really think about what I did. I have to evaluate my behavior and how I treated that person, how I hurt them. If you don't do that, it's hard to really understand what you're sorry for. Or would you ask him forgiveness? So I just want to really encourage us that this is part of deliverance. This is a very essential part of deliverance. So I'm going to continue. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. So after 70 years of captivity, the Israelites knew freedom again. Joy came, but it's critical to take note that it came after and as a result of their time in exile, and not without it. So joy comes when God delivers us from the captivity of a situation. And if you're like me, you're looking for God to deliver you from a painful situation right now, right? There's some trial or some difficulty. I'm going to give you a little bit of an equation. Trials plus faith plus time produce joy. Trials plus faith plus time produce joy. The faith part is believing God and doing what he says. Because oftentimes, to get what God wants us to get out of the trial, to get through the trial, we have to do what he tells us to do. And that faith and doing it, even when it doesn't make sense, even when you can't see the point. I've told this story to a few people, but in 1994, I believe it's 1994, my ex-husband, who was a fireman, was nearly dead in a 9-alarm fire in the city of Boston. It was a really, really bad fire. It killed one of the captains. He and his other friend were found unconscious in a building. They didn't have hyperbaric chambers in Massachusetts at the time. They had to medevac him to Connecticut. It was all over the news. It was a mess. It was an absolute mess. And
it was a time when we had separated. And it really made me very angry that he had gotten himself hurt in a fire. Because I felt like it was just his way of just continuing to torment me. I really did. I was like, this guy just won't go away. Because now, you know, I got to play the mourning wife. And I didn't want to. But God said something to me that was very trying. And Rocklin and Eva were there at the time. He was very, very close to death. They did not think he was going to live. And as a matter of fact, he had to retire after that because of his lungs were burned and he was incapacitated as a fireman. But Kayla and I were living, we had, at Wheatland Ave, we had an apartment, I had some roommates. I was trying to restart my life, you know? And I had this little bitty Mazda GLC and, you know, just trying to start over. And they had taken him to Connecticut. So I remember the Lord said, his survival depends on your prayers. I was never so angry with God in my life. I was so angry. I said, so this is so unfair. This is so unfair. This man has dogged me and treated me horribly. And are you trying to tell me that in order for him to live, I have to pray for him? And I had a hard time with that. I had a hard time with that. And, you know, I was already annoyed because I got to get in my little bitty piece of a car and travel down to Connecticut because I'm the wife, so I got to sign off on stuff. And it was a mess. And I had, you know, I had to meet cardinal law. I mean, it was a big, big thing. And, you know, Rocklin knows I'm an introvert and I'm shy. And they're, like, their TV cameras. It was horrible. It was one of the most horrible experiences that I can remember. And God said, pray for him. And I fought everything in me to pray for him. Everything in me screamed, no, he doesn't deserve it. He's not worthy. And I pulled myself together through many tears, and I prayed for him. And needless to say, he lived. He lived. But what I learned later, it's kind of like when Job says, I have heard of you, but now I see. I learned that God was healing me in my prayers for him. That he didn't want me to be a useless vessel because of the pain and the bitterness and the sorrow that could have set in. He didn't want me rendered useless. God can't do anything with an unforgiving, resentful person. He really can't. And I didn't understand the future God had for me. But later on, I understood that in praying for him, God was praying for me and healing me and making me whole and helping me to let go of the things that had happened so I could move forward. So time plus faith, trials plus faith plus time, I had to exercise faith that what God was telling me to do, even though it was insane to me at the time, I had to exercise faith that he must know what he's doing. And then time. Later on, I had so much joy when I saw what God had protected me from. The bitterness that could have set in. I was overjoyed with how good God had been. But what if I had not prayed for him? I think God in his infinite mercy, I don't think he would have let him die. As I've thought about it, I don't think he would have let him die. But something in me would have died. Something in me would have died if I had decided, I'm not praying for him. He's getting what he deserves. And amazingly, you know, we're pretty good friends today, right? You know? So I want to really encourage you. When you're in that storm, you're in that trial, and God is telling you what steps to take, take them, even if they don't make sense. Because the joy that God has prepared for you is on the other side. Amen? Amen. Being up here, you know, you never know what you're going to end up having to share with people, kind of end up putting your business out there. Well, God is good. There was a time I couldn't talk about that story. It was way too painful for me to talk about. God is really, really good. It's really good. So as we close, let's take a look at Hebrews. Chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's really interesting that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. He had to endure the cross. And the verse where it talks about scorning its shame. Scorning its shame. Jesus was like, I am not going to let the shame associated with this cross stop me. I'm not going to let the embarrassment of doing what God has set out for me to do stop me. I am scorning that. There are things that God is calling us to do, ways that he's calling us to endure, that are embarrassing. They're humiliating. I was humiliated during that time. But you have to scorn that shame. You have to let it go. You have to put it aside. You can't wear it. You can't let it get in the way. The thing that's interesting about the shame part, there's a way in which our flesh wants to handle things. Somebody humiliates us, we want to retaliate. Somebody shames or embarrasses us, we want to read them, we want to tell them off, we want to retell. But there's a way in which God is saying, we can't do that. We have to scorn that shame. We can't say, oh, I'm being embarrassed. I'm being humiliated. So I'm going to retaliate. So Jesus said, you know, I'm scorning the shame. I'm not letting the humiliation of this cross get in the way of the joy that God has set before me. So something about us as believers having to really humble ourselves at times. Humble ourselves. Not wear the shame and the embarrassment of the situation. And really trust that God is going to vindicate you. God is just. He sees everything. He will not be marked. You're one of his children. He will vindicate you. He'll set it right. But if we let him do it, he knows how to set it right. We can't see everything. We can't read people's hearts. God can. So trust that he will vindicate you. He sees the humiliation. And Jesus says, I know how that feels. I know exactly how that feels. So the word scorn means he had expressed contempt for the shame of going to the cross. He rejected those feelings. Let's continue. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood.
And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. It is discipline. Trials are part of God's discipline. Now, as parents, when we think about discipline, we always think about, I don't know, depending on the household you grew up in, you might think of spankings or something like that. God's not referring to discipline in that way. There's a way in which God is shaping us and molding us. And in order to do that, there are certain things in our character that he has to correct. There are certain things in our personality that he has to mold, right? Discipline is shaping us and training us. That's what God's discipline is about. He's preparing us to endure. He's helping us to be that resource that he's called us to be in the kingdom, that partner with him as we do the work of the kingdom, partnering with him. So this discipline that God is calling us to do is to strengthen us. That's what he's doing. And he disciplines everyone he calls a son. He shapes, he molds, he corrects. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, then everyone undergoes discipline. Then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for good, for our good, that we may share in his holiness. But you know, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. It is not pleasant. It is not pleasant. But later on, it says, but painful. He knows it's painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you allow the trial to discipline you, God has said it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Let it train you. I have to tell you, because I've had several difficult experiences with forgiveness. I had to go through this process with my ex-husband. I had to go through a process with my father. But what that discipline did, it made it easier for me to exercise forgiveness. That's what it did. It made it easier for me to let go. It made it easier for me to exercise the type of grace and mercy that people need. Because I endured those trials as discipline. So God is saying, this is not for naught. This will produce something good in you if you allow it to train you. If we understand that trials plus faith plus time will produce this joy that God has for us, this harvest of righteousness and peace. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, this particular scripture comes from Isaiah. And it's in Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 4. So it says, here's the only one out of 28 appearances in the New Testament where the Greek word for healing is used figuratively, meaning that by our good example, the lost can become saved. So he's telling us here, when he's saying, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. He's talking about our witness to other people, the example that we're showing other people as we allow God to strengthen us and discipline us and make us whole. So as I wrap up, I'm going to wrap up with a few notes. Christ himself saw the only way of achieving the true joy he had his eyes fixed on was to endure his night, his weeping, his pruning, his death. We are changed by the things that cause us to weep. Something about getting to that point of brokenheartedness that changes us. Something about that that makes us into different people. And if we can only submit to them and their bigger picture, we are promised to be changed for the better. And we are made to rest and rejoice in a God who always triumphs in our lives when we come out of those circumstances. God, who implements these paradoxes, also helps us to succeed in wading through them. So God, who orchestrates the trial, will help guide you to get through it. You know, you ever been to one of those parks where they have these mazes or labyrinths that you go through, right? And I've seen children, they kind of get lost in them. They're going around in circles, you know, and going around the same, you know, bush or whatever several times. And they'll send somebody out there to help them and guide them through the labyrinth, right? So when it's God who created it, he says, let me guide you through it. I know that if you tell you a step, you know, 2 steps forward, I'm going to tell you to go 2 steps left. I'm going to tell you to go straight. I'm going to tell you to go right. He understands what that trial looks like. And he will guide you through that trial so that you can get through it. He doesn't want you stuck in the labyrinth going back and forth and round and around. He wants you to get through it. So he's saying, if you let me, I will guide you through this process. So back to the making of a diamond. We are being made into God's diamonds, right? Diamond is made of carbon. I'm going to tell people things they already understand. And carbon is a very abundant element. It's very abundant. It's nothing unique or unusual or rare about it. It is the only component of a diamond. In nature, carbon exists in 3 basic forms: diamond, graphite, and fullerite. What determines whether carbon will form into diamond, graphite, or fullerite depends on a specific range of heat and pressure applied to the carbon atoms. So beneath Earth's crust lies its mantle, where carbon can be placed under at least 435,113 pounds per square inch of pressure and a temperature of at least 752 degrees Fahrenheit. These conditions are just right for the transformation of carbon into diamond. If conditions are less than either of these 2 standards, then graphite is created. God knows the right amount of pressure and heat necessary to transform us, to transform you from a common piece of carbon into one of the rarest stones in the world. That's what he's doing. He has taken that element of carbon and he's applying that heat and that pressure, and he knows the right combination to turn us into that diamond. So I want to encourage you this morning, saints, to know that God's love for you is immense. He has great plans for you. And I just want to encourage you as you go through the trial and the struggle in your situation, to think of yourself as a diamond in the making. To think of yourself as someone that God is turning into something that's rare and valuable. Amen? Praise God.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others, and watch God's kingdom take off around you.